Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 26. I'll just read a couple of verses, a few verses this evening, 26 to 29. Genesis 1, 26 to 29. Then God said, this is the sixth day of creation, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Let's once again seek the face of our great Creator through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we sang our prayer just before this message. At the end of that hymn, we pled with you that you would send your Spirit. Come by your Spirit and take your truth and write it upon our hearts and change the way we think, change the way we live, and bring glory to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this really breathtaking, awe-inspiring reality that human beings were made by a Creator. We saw the last time, first thing, that in verse 26, this climactic announcement. This is what it was all building up to. This is where this creative activity of God was heading. And so he makes this announcement and gives us his intention. And there's something unique already right at the outset of this section in verse 26. And then he announces that he's going to create man in a very special way. Man is going to be his image. And then it tells us in verse 27, repeats it three times. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And that brought us then to the second point of his creative masterpiece. His uniqueness is emphasized in a number of different ways, but in particular this matter of man being the image of God. We saw that uniqueness described, setting him apart from the animals, setting him apart from the plants. We looked at what those words meant as we saw a couple of different places and saw that these terms are synonymous. It talks about really speaking of being made in his image and after his likeness. These are clarifications and repetitions to help us grasp something of this unique response, this unique identity that man has. We saw in the final assessment of that this man that was created is God's son. To bear God's image in this world. To display to the world the family likeness. That God would get glory through his son. Living in this body with a mind that is a spirit that is peculiarly reflective of God's character. And this is who man was. This is what we saw, just the glory of that very reality. And we saw that that was true of Adam and Eve, but it was also true of all mankind. And we are still image bearers today, though fallen, still made in the image of God. And then we moved on to the final question, which I really just want to amplify this evening. And that question is this. So what? What does it all mean? Really nice ancient history. And it is ancient history. It is not merely religious myth or religious ideals or religious poetry. This is history. This is how it all began and how the human race began. Not millions of years of development from going to walking or living in the water to walking on land and walking on all fours and walking kind of hunched over and the forehead. None of that. There's no place for that here. God created man. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we'll get a little clearer picture. And it's really a challenge for me not to jump ahead. I just end up repeating myself, but I want to save what we have in chapter 2 for other messages. But this amazing reality that God made man in His image, this is ancient history, but it's more than ancient history. And that's what's really driven me to come to these passages for us to consider. Because it's foundational reality. God is letting us in on what's real so that we can understand the world that we live in, so that we can understand ourselves better, so that we can know our God better. And so as we looked at what does this mean to us, we looked, first of all, at the answer to the question, who am I? And as I continued to prepare, as often happens, previous points expanded. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to understand, we talked about that glorious reality, and I really felt the reality of the fact that how uplifting this is. We are image bearers of God. Like nothing else in the whole universe, which we're only now getting glimpses of some of it out there. We are unique. But lest we think this is some kind of Christian self-help ideal, just keep telling yourself, look in the mirror and keep telling yourself, you are the image of God. That's not what this is about. It's about His glory. And so while we think about the fact that we're His image, remember, we're created. We are creatures. God did not need to create us. God was not lonely. God did not, I just wish somebody would worship me. He was perfectly blessed, perfectly satisfied, perfectly whole, and remains that way even when He created. But long before He was ever created, before He ever created anything, He has always been the I am who I am. The self-existent, self-sufficient, transcendent one. He does not need to be served by human hands as though He needed something, Paul said. Job put it this way, or said in Job, cannot vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to Him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet, if you make your ways perfect? We add nothing to God by living the way He wants us to. He is perfectly satisfied. And so we come to Paul's words in Romans 11. Oh, the depths, both of the riches and both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, creation, through Him, by His means and activities, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. So as we think about this great privilege that is ours to be image bearers of God, let's think about that with humility. That it has been given to us. We are still just creatures formed by Him in the wombs of our mothers, woven together, fearfully and wonderfully made. He is the Creator and we are the creature. We are always dependent. He is independent. We are always limited by space and time. He is not at all limited by space or time. You know, the 6 days were as much created as were the things that were created on those days. In other words, God started the clock. And that clock we live in and live by. And most importantly, we are always subordinate because He is the Lord of heaven and earth, this God who made all things. Who am I? Image bearer of God. Created image bearer of God. And what comfort I mentioned from Psalm 8 that gives to us that this one would consider us and take care of us. But now let's move on to some other applications and pretty much all application this evening of this particular truth. Well, that's really nice to know and good. I know something more about myself, but is there anything else that this should affect in our lives? Well, brethren, this truth gives direction to who and what we ought to be and what we one day will become. This truth that we are image bearers of God gives direction to what we ought to be and what we one day will become. You see, in other words, this affects our sanctification. This truth plays a part in our looking about how we grow. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And you want to put your finger there because we're also going to read Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. In Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, in Colossians 3, 9 to 10, we have some descriptions of what conversion and what salvation does for us. How we should understand it. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you notice in verse 24, well, how image of God comes to play in this matter of who we are in our redeemed humanity. Put on the new self, which, literally, in God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, in conversion, this image, and I'm assuming something here that we haven't gotten to yet, that's the fall, which has warped and distorted and twisted this image is restored. It's restored in the likeness of God who created it in His likeness. Right? So, and then Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger there. We'll come back. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. And notice, what's the model? What? How do we know this? According to the image of the one who created it. This new creature is made after the image of the Creator. So both of these passages highlight for us that in conversion, a radical change takes place. The old man is put aside, the new man is put on. The old man, you'll notice, is laid aside, Colossians 3:9. Since you, past tense, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's what happened in your conversion. But notice what it says about that old self. In Ephesians chapter 4, that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, the old man, which is going from bad to worse, was put off. That's what happened in conversion. Romans 6 and verse 6 speaks about that as the old man has been crucified. That's the change that takes place in salvation, in conversion. Old man is crucified, he's gone. Doesn't mean his effects are gone. But he's gone. We're new creatures, restored and remade in the image of God. But that old man was going from bad to worse. He was being corrupted. This is what we were, brethren, in our fallen condition. But then we are new men in Christ, which is being renewed and being put on. The new self, Ephesians says, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, the new self in the likeness of God who has created it in righteousness, holiness, and truth. There is a sense in which we are already holy. That's why the Bible calls us saints. There's a sense in which we're already righteous. There's that imputed righteousness which is given to us, which is declared about us. And then a beginning of a change in our righteousness. And then, so in other words, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's not becoming a new creature. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. So you see, when I'm thinking about sanctification, I need to say, okay, in my fallen state, that image was marred and twisted, and that's the old man. He's put away, and I'm a new man, restored and recreated in this sense of being like God who made me. But that's still being renewed. It's not the perfect final state. And so he is being renewed. He is still getting better. Or as Paul wrote to the 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory. See, in salvation, there's a sense of restoration, a shining up, a restoring, this new man, this new heart that we're given, the spirit that's dwelling within us, the writing of the law upon our hearts. This is all new. We are new creatures. There's a glory about us that's not found in normal human beings, in fallen human beings. We represent our God more accurately, more fully, more clearly because of what Christ has done for us in salvation. But we're going from glory to glory. There's much more to go, which is obvious, isn't it? Just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are to be then more and more like our Heavenly Father. And even more particularly, we are to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what? What's the goal? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting for him, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Did you hear that? He's bringing many sons, that's us, to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So when we think about sanctification, we need to think of it in terms of this image-bearing capacity. Fallen, warped, twisted by the fall. Renewed, restored in the image of God in conversion. Now let me say something. There's some language out there you have to be careful about, and I don't really like this language. And the language is to say that, well, you become more human when you get converted. No. Less distorted, more accurate in our image-bearing capacity, but not more human. We're all just as human. We're all image-bearers. We all have those capacities. We're all not animals and not plants. We don't become more human. And that's important as we come to one of my next points is how we treat others. But this whole matter of sanctification is becoming more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. More conformed to that image. More shaped like Him. Because that's what we were created to be. But then next, in terms of these applications, is this. This truth affects the way we treat every other human being. Or let me put it this way. It ought to affect the way we treat every other human being. We should treat all human beings like humans. That is, with dignity, because they are image bearers of God. Their dignity is not tied up in their abilities or their functionality. We don't treat somebody with more dignity because they've got more degrees or because they have mastered more skills than others. In the sense of we treat them at dignity because they are human beings. We don't treat them with more dignity because they're like us more. We don't treat them with more dignity because of their influence or position over others. As one man put it, God said this, every human life is sacred because men are image bearers of God. We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Every human being is sacred. I love the way C.S. Lewis put this, and you C.S. Lewis fans already know this quote before I've even said it. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now think about that the next time you're standing there talking to somebody in the grocery line. This is an immortal soul. You got a mortal body. He's going to be given an immortal body. How are you going to treat that person differently? This is no mere mortal we're talking to. When we're joking with one another, we recognize, I'm joking with somebody who is an image bearer of God. Is this laughter wholesome? Is it going to develop that image in the individual? This is how we ought to be thinking about the people around us. One of the books that I was reading went on to draw out this illustration. And so just every time you come up to somebody cuts you off on the highway and you say, there is an immortal soul made in the image of God. Might change just a little bit how you respond with that horn or not, right? I'm thinking differently. See, brethren, this is what we have in these chapters, to shape the way we think. These are not just some nice truths we think about occasionally in our Christian lives, in our Christian church, in the church, and you know, when we're reading our Bibles. This is how we ought to be looking at one another. It should shape the way we interact with one another. And as we saw in the series on prejudice due to ethnicity or racism, as the world calls it, there is no room for prejudice of any kind. Did you notice back in Genesis chapter 1, it's before the fall. There's only one ethnicity. They're all image bearers, and it was designed that this is what man should be. We don't get to nations and ethnicities till chapter 11. This is amazing. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter, as we already saw, whether they're male or female. There is no room for prejudice of any kind. No ability, no capacity, no capability makes somebody more or less an image bearer of God. So there is no place for despising, neglecting, looking down on somebody who has been affected by disabilities. They're image bearers. They should be loved as image bearers. They should be seen as those who can bring glory to God more and more through the restoration process of salvation and sanctification. Isn't it wonderful that we have the example of David dealing with Mephibosheth, a man who was disabled, couldn't walk, crippled in his feet, and yet David brings him, treats him as a son, puts him at the table, and it becomes a wonderful picture of what God does in salvation. And taking the helpless, adopting them as it were as sons, and providing for them on a daily basis. And it doesn't matter how tall you are, or how wide you are, or how short you are, or how thin you are, how old you are, or how young you are. From the point of conception, image bearers. And that plays a big role then we start talking about abortion. The destruction of an image bearer. In fact, the diversity that we see in this world among humanity. And I'll tell you a little story. I one time bought a real cheap ticket coming back from the Philippines. And took me through this little small, obscure country called China. And we stopped in two places in China. And we stopped in the first place in China, and all the Filipinos got off. And all these other people got on, and they looked all different. I thought, man, these Chinese people, I thought they all looked the same. They don't. It's just magnificent to see all the varieties of people that got on that plane, and we landed, and they got off. It was just marvelous. But you see, this diversity among humanity accentuates the vastness and the variedness of God's glory that's to be displayed by His image bearers. No one person, no one ethnicity, no one category of people would be able to display all that. And so God said, it's got to be a variety of them. In order that my glory might be displayed in my image bearers as they fill the earth. The other thing that this does in terms of our relating to others is it really gives us, or highlights as it were, gives us a source for human rights. Now here's a question for you. Just take a moment to ponder this, not too long, because I spent all day yesterday doing this. What is a human right? Okay, well, let's break it down. Rights, okay? We hear all this all the time. More human rights. We got human rights offenses and human rights violations, and this person's supposed to have their human rights, and this person's human rights are taken away. And so what are rights? Well, rights, a moral or legal entitlement to have or obtain something or to act in a certain way. And I don't know about you, but I haven't used entitlements in a long time. So I said, what's an entitlement? Privileges. I did the dictionary thing like Pastor Chansky this morning, feeling in good company. Privileges or special treatment that someone inherently deserves. Did you hear that? An entitlement is a privilege that someone inherently deserves. That is, by nature, by the fact of who they are, their identity, it adheres to them. It's part of them. It's theirs by what they are. So rights, then, are moral or legal privileges to have or obtain something or to act in a certain way. Well, now, human rights. Human. What does it mean when we speak about human in this way? That means this. It means believed. Now, you have to have definitions for these things, right? Believed to belong justifiably to every person. When we speak of human rights, we're speaking of that which is justifiably deserved by every human. So let's put this together. What are human rights? Human rights. Moral or legal privileges or special treatment that every person inherently deserves. Well, that's starting to get something that I can live with and affect the way I think about things. See, the world's all confused. They're trying to figure out what is human rights. They know what animals' rights are. Don't kill any animals. Be kind to the animals. What are human rights? Animal rights, don't kill the baby seals. Don't catch the pregnant salmon. That's animal rights. We've got to protect their privilege of reproducing and their offspring. But what about human rights? Those special privileges that are inherent to us as humans. Those special privileges which are ours, which we inherently deserve. Really makes abortion an abomination. But you know what this requires? This definition of moral and legal privileges and special treatment for every person that every person inherently deserves, that requires a universal standard of right and wrong. Guess what? I just found it. Image bearers of God. That's what it means to be human. What do image bearers inherently deserve? They deserve what God promises to them. To live righteously, to serve Him with all of their being. And the standard of right and wrong is right there in God. Or it requires, because it does say legal privileges, and I kind of balked at that for a minute because I don't like the state giving out rights. But let's stop for a minute. Let's just say, well, then it just means you have to have a universal law that applies to everybody because it's a human right. So it's a law which is a law which applies to everyone. Well, where are we going to find that? Oh, wow, it's right there. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue and rule. There it is, a universal law. It comes from God. And He's going to expound on that, and it's going to be codified for us in the Ten Commandments. Guess what? There's a law which can set a legal standard that can be universally applied to tell us what we deserve. The sanctity of authority, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of truth, it's all right there in the Ten Commandments. You see, this does affect how we treat other human beings. But if we're going to speak of universal, inalienable rights, and there's another word I had to look up. Inalienable means it can't be taken away. If we're going to have something like that, where is it going to be found? Well, my friend, it can't be found in anything other than in God Himself. There must be a transcendent, universal reality or person that stands behind it all. You see, the writers of the Declaration, the founding fathers, they understood this, didn't they? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And what's the place of governments? That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. I mean, even our founders understood this, being soaked in the Scriptures and a scriptural worldview. But you see, here it is. We come back to the fact that God created men in a very special way. He made them image bearers. That's what gives us dignity, and it's the rights that come to us as image bearers from our God, which are universally applied to all. But I have to move on here, because there's much more that I want to say. And that is, first, that this dealing with others, this image bearing capacity, actually affects the way we talk. Now, I'm not stretching it. I'll give you the verses in just a minute. But the fact that men and women are image bearers of God should affect how we speak to them and about them. Now, I know, before I go any further, I know that that this world is filled with wicked people who hate God and who hate His law and are working against God and despising God and despising His church. And so therefore, we come to those imprecatory psalms. And yes, we can pray imprecatory prayers. And we have in the Scriptures, like John the Baptist speaking to Herod, we have denunciatory pronouncements. That is, pronouncements of sin and condemnation of sin and highlighting of sin so that people can see it. And yes, those can be done and should be done at times. I realize that's real truth. We see it in our Bibles. But James would say, when you're praying those prayers or making those pronouncements, beware. Turn with me to James chapter 3. This idea that we are image bearers affects how we relate to one another. We treat one another with dignity. We recognize that there is something called human rights rooted in who we are as God's creatures, given to us by God, ordered by God. But James says this in verse 8 of James chapter 3. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. You see it. It says, James says, you can tell this tongue is unable to be tamed, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison, because with the same tongue we can bless and praise God, and at the same time, and at another time, curse men made as image bearers. So I'm viewing them as image bearers, and I'm cursing an image. Who am I cursing? The one who made the image. That's right. Listen to John Stone's lectures on James at this point. How utterly monstrous it is to bless our God and Father and with the very same tongue to curse those who by bearing His image prove that they are His children. And then quoting Acts 17, as certain even of the heathen poets have said, we are also his offspring. This applies, this reality of blessing and cursing, this applies to all men without distinction. Then he goes on. No more gross inconsistency can be conceived. No evidence more complete that the tongue is full of deadly poison than for man to bless God, to praise the Father with glowing words of gratitude. Lord, with glowing heart I praise thee. With glowing hearts of gratitude and affection, and to curse, to slander, or insult his children in Christ Jesus. You hear that? He says if it's bad enough that we praise God and then go out and curse men in the world, speak evil of them, speak evil to them, and that's bad enough, they're image bearers of God, how much more inconsistent when we do that with the people who are the people of God? There are people professing godliness, people who every Sabbath day in the song of praise lift up their voice and bless God for his boundless fatherly love, yet during the week often give way to most unhallowed anger against their fellow men and God's children, or in whose company you cannot be for a few minutes without hearing some ill report against a neighbor, communicated as venomously as the measure of apparent sympathy among the auditors, in other words, as much as the person will allow you to speak it. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We sing the praises of God, and I love to hear you sing them. But then how do we treat fellow image bearers throughout the week? How do we speak of our brethren when we're interacting around the dining room table with our families? We're talking to our friends within the church. How often does that tongue start going into those ill reports and speaking ill of this one or that one who has this problem or that weakness or that? Ought not to be, brethren. Those are image bearers of God. And if they're Christians, they're restored image bearers of God. Instead of invective, that is, insulting, abusive, or highly critical speech, let us speak graciously, motivated out of pity and compassion for those image bearers who are slaves of sin. Abortion doctors, wickedly killing, deliberately destroying a human life, an image bearer. And we can rail against them. Oh, how wicked that they would do this thing! And yes, it is wicked. And there's a place for denouncing it. But they are also image bearers caught in their sin. And they need to be pitied and grieved over. That they're prisoners. Yes, pray your imprecatory prayers if you believe you can, but do it without personal malice or animus. Make your denunciatory pronouncements if you feel you must, but do it in love and compassion and pity. Let us be motivated by desire to bring God glory through the reclamation of those who are marred and scarred and twisted and deformed image bearers. We're supposed to love our enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, For he himself is kind and grateful and He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, the world says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is this the way we view it? So you see, you think of that image that comes across your mind. I hate those billboards out there. I hate that clickbait that comes up with those images of those women, wicked women dressed that way. Well, yes, they may be wicked women, but they're somebody's daughter and they're image bearers of God. Do you pray for them? God, save them. Protect them from somebody abusing them. But do you see also how this affects our evangelism? We've got a world out there that is supposed to bring glory to God, and these who are dead in their trespasses and sins and marred by the fall, they need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ to come to them and to restore them that they might bring glory to God. Evangelism's not about getting a notch on my belt. Evangelism's not about making myself feel good that I did something for Christ. Evangelism is about bringing glory to God through the restoration of those who are marred, scarred, some of them tortured image bearers. When they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Colossians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This matter of evangelism isn't something I just made up and I said, well, that sounds good. And that's another way to apply this. But it's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When Paul's talking about the apostolic ministry of the gospel. And he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded to see the glory of God in the image that's there in Christ Jesus as he's presented in the gospel. They can't see it. That's what they need. They need to be made to see. We need God to cause light to shine out of darkness. Well, then how about our child rearing, family life? How does this image bearing thing fit into that? Well, if your children are image bearers, then you ought to treat them with some measure of respect. Well, I'm not saying, I'm not getting caught up in the world that you're still the parent. I'm not turning the order around, but they are image bearers. And so what's your primary goal for your children? Good grades? Good jobs? Nice family? Good looking spouse? Support me when I'm old? Make me feel good because they act nice so everybody looks favorably upon me? Now what's your goal with your children? That they might accurately and fully reflect the glory of God as image bearers. That they could be and do all that they are called to be and to do. So, brethren, preach the gospel to your children. Love them with godly love. Show them the example of what it means to be an image bearer of God. Fathers, let them see the fatherly love through you. Mothers, let them see motherly, godly service through you. More of that at a later time. But seek to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord that at the very least would include pointing them regularly to God. They might be godly, accurate, ultimately under God's blessing by His grace, image bearers of God. So my final application is this. Oh, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ with me. Because Jesus is God, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one came because no one can see God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He came. He exegeted Him, explained Him. That's John chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we read, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's a perfect representation. No marring, no scarring, no twistedness in Him. So that the writer of Hebrews could say that He is the exact representation of His nature, the outshining of His glory. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have been made in the likeness of God and as image bearers of God, but Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was the perfect, fully accurate representation of the glorious God. And therefore, He is able to bring many sons to glory. He is able to restore us by His grace to what we ought to be. What a glorious Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Perfect reflection, perfect display, the outshining of His glory. Let's set Him before this lost and dying world, that all might look unto Him and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we fall so far short of being all that we're supposed to be. But we ask that You would help us, that as we think upon these realities of being image bearers and those around us being image bearers, that this would change the way we relate to one another, that we would be pleasing to You, and that those around us would be pleasing to You. Give us compassion. Give us pity for those who are caught in their sin. Give us hope. Give us confidence that You will one day make all this new, and we shall be all we were made to be. The glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.